I'm going to start out by making a bold proclamation. Cars exist in order to get everyone that's in that car from one place to another. The vision, mission, and core values of a car is to go from here to there. Does anybody disagree with that? I know it seems difficult to understand with the way that people trip out their cars these days. I mean, you can imagine spending all your money on a cool stereo, neon lights, personalized plates, leather heated seats, and everything else that you can do to customize a car. But the main point of what's driving that car is the steering wheel, the struts or the shocks, and the wheels. You know, but every metaphor eventually breaks down, so bear with me for just a moment. The church is kind of like a car. The church exists to glorify God. Yes, its mission is to preach the gospel to all nations for the joys of all peoples. Yes. But it's also a people with the goal of living life together until all of us would reach our final destination. A local church is not a stationary Billy Graham rally that meets every single Sunday. Each part of the church is working together to accomplish the mission to bring another one safely home. So friends, if I ever have to lead or preach for your funeral in this church here, that will be my first and primary thought. Praise God! Another one safely home. All right, so back to the car. Think of the three parts, the steering wheel, the wheels, and the shocks. So the steering wheel, it's important because it provides the direction. It keeps the focus on that direction in the church, or in the car rather, the metaphor, if you're following that. So the wheels, they're important too. A car doesn't exist if it doesn't have wheels. And the wheels submit to and follow the focus direction of the steering wheel. But the terrain isn't always smooth, right? And this is where the shock absorbers come in. Without shock absorbers, the rest of the mission is at risk. There's no stability, and it can be dangerous to be driving in a car. I don't know if you've ever done that before, driving in a car that doesn't have any shocks. There's leadership of where the thing is going. There's the wheels that are taking us there. But listen to how a mechanic describes shock absorbers. And I have to quote a mechanic because I honestly don't know anything about cars. Okay, so this is what a mechanic would say. If you've ever seen a vehicle going down the highway, bouncing continuously after hitting a bridge expansion joint, you're witnessing someone who's driving a vehicle with blown out shock absorbers. And they should be asking, do I need shocks? In my opinion, driving a vehicle with bad shocks or struts can be dangerous because you cannot control your vehicle from bouncing. If you were to hit a large dip or a hump in the road, your tires could literally leave the pavement and cause you to lose control of your vehicle. So if you notice your vehicle not holding to the road well, it may be time to replace your struts or shocks. So in the life of the church that the Lord has given us, local churches, is giving something of a shock absorber in the role of deacons to help us maintain the stability in the church so that while we have direction in the word from the elders and we have the members who are growing in doing the work of the ministry, in Ephesians chapter 4, that's why we're given elders and teachers in a local church, you know, we don't hit a road bump and completely lose control of the thing as those two variables are out of sync with each other. So, number one, here's the first point. Orderliness in a church is a good thing. Now, some people hate any kind of structure. It's good, though, for churches to be orderly. A lot of us intuitively know this. This is why we join churches and we submit to authority and to church order as well. I guarantee you that any church that, if you've ever been a part of another church, any church that you've been a part of has had some kind of order. And they might hide it. They might not want you to know what that order might be. But every single church has some type of order. Or you can look for it. Dig around for the constitution. Ask the elders or the pastors for the church constitution. But if you have been abused by the misuse of authority in the context of a local church, or if you've seen a bunch of problems in churches in the past, and there hasn't been clear teaching on how from the Bible a church should be ordered, this is something that you might be tempted to reject. is that there's any kind of orderliness or any kind of authority in the context of a local church. So no matter what perspective you're coming from, unthinkingly believing and trusting that that order is a good thing in a local church, or number two, rejecting it as bad, you know, we need to look at God's word and consider that orderliness that God calls to a local church and what kind of orderliness is good in the context of a local church. So friends, we cannot go off of our own intuition. The local church is meant to be a reflection of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and not our creativity. Okay? You know, we are a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord is using local churches as his evangelism plan to reach the nations with the gospel. So our primary goal when we get together is not to think about all the cool ways that we can do things to try and, you know, get a crowd, okay? We're intending to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we worship him, he grows us in reflecting his beautiful image. And God commends orderliness and structure in his churches. So Paul wrote this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. So both good order, or taxin in the Greek, and firmness, or steroma in the Greek, are military terms. Many have rightly referred to the church as the church militant. So a church without order can descend into disunity and division in the face of the challenges that it faces in the attacks that will always be coming against the church in this world. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. But all things should be done decently and in order. You know, Paul gives that exhortation to the Corinthian church in the face of its disunity over many things. Leaders, its misunderstanding of how a church should think about sin in the people that are coming and claiming to be members of the church and claiming to be Christians. In the disorder in the Corinthian church in the face of a congregation that's suing each other and pursuing lawsuits against each other. In the face of a church that's adopting methods and practices that were undermining the unity that the church had in the gospel, emphasizing personality, cults of personality, things like that. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, though, it doesn't come from nowhere. It's in the set of a context. So 7 verses prior to that, we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, the first part of that verse. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So the orderliness that we see in the context of a local church flows out of the orderliness of our God. So confusion here can also be translated as disorder in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. God is an orderly God. You see this from the beginning, from the creation. As he creates the elements that he's going to create everything out of, you see this chaos. And then you see God begin to set things in order. You see this in the conversion of sinners, that their life is a mess. And they're ruled by their emotions. They're ruled by the opinions of their friends constantly. I mean, if you've ever been in high school, I think that you can relate to that. You know, but then when the Lord saves sinners like us, he begins to put your life in order. And God is an orderly God, and we see his orderliness in what is his church. This is why the good news of the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Christ is so powerful. It centralizes what a person lives for. And it's the center of what a church lives for and orders around. Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of the law. He perfectly met the demands of God's orderliness to save confused and disordered people like us. And friend, if you aren't trusting in Christ for salvation from his wrath, you may feel like you have control over your life. Oh, my life isn't disordered at all. But in just a moment, in one small thing, unemployment, the death of a loved one, the rejection of somebody that you're pursuing a relationship with, whatever it could be, can it expose you, the disorder of your life? When you think things are set in order, and you see just in that little glimpse that the Lord just, in his providence, puts something in your life, you look at from this vantage point a little bit differently, my life is a wreck. I don't know if you've ever felt that before. God's churches reflect his character in pursuing orderliness. And don't hear me saying that this is a pursuit of legalism and harshness, but in the context of our hope in the gospel and our pursuit of self-sacrificing love for the sake and the spiritual benefit of each other, overlooking offense and understanding one another in our circumstances. We pursue order in that context. So consider 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. It says this: "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into," there's that word again, "order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Paul, he wasn't advocating whatever just seemed right to each person, depending on where that church and whatever culture it lived in. His primary concern wasn't some people, what some people think of cultural contextualization or of incarnational ministry. The orderliness he was concerned with was what we often call church polity or church government, how a church ought to live with each other and order itself according to God's word. And the structure of a particular local congregation assembling together as a covenanted body. So friends, church structure is important. Church structure is important. And when the Lord saves sinners like us, he puts us not to live a life of solo Christianity, but he puts us in families, invisible local churches. You know, you see this principle in marriages and in family as well. What's one of the first things that you're called to when you get married to your spouse? You leave and you cleave. And there comes another particular visible family. Yeah, it's connected to the other one as well, but it's its own deal. You know, and so you see that in local churches too, particular local churches. And each local church ought to have some kind of understanding of how it structures itself. And that doesn't mean that it hasn't been used or misplaced or misapplied in churches, order in churches. And it doesn't mean that just because a church has a biblical order in the offices of elders and deacons that will lead to a healthy local church. But a healthy local church will be growing toward having a biblical church structure. So in a few months, we'll be considering 1 and 2 Timothy, really probably through the end of this year. But for now, though, we're considering one element of that order, that polity, that structure, or government: deacons. Okay? That might be the longest introduction that I've really ever made. But order is important, okay? And that's what we're considering this morning. So, that leads to the first point: deacons, or maybe the second, depending on how you divide the outline out. But the deacons are people set aside to serve the church. Deacons are people set aside to serve the church. So again, listen to Article 13 of our church's statement of faith. It says this: "The only scriptural officers of a church are elders and deacons, whose qualifications, claims, and duties are defined in the epistles to Timothy and Titus." And we also see both elders and deacons in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, as he's writing to the Philippian church. And look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. "Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, but they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ," or in Christ Jesus. God cares about how we live our lives. Have you ever noticed that as you read the Bible? That's why we have these qualifications for people who would serve in offices or individual particular roles in the context of a local church. So there's the first question: what are deacons? And really that the point answers that question. What are deacons? They are those who serve the local church. And the first word in verse 8 is the Greek word diakonos, or deacons. And I'm going to walk into the weeds for just a second, so bear with me, okay? Diakonos is a noun in the accusative case. And that means it's a direct object receiving the action of the verb in the sentence, or the descriptions in the sentence are all applying, in this context, are all applying back to that word diakonos. It's a masculine word in the plural of diakonos, which BDAG, it's the most thorough Greek lexicon that's out there. It describes someone as someone who is busy with something in a manner that is of assistance to someone, one who serves as an intermediary to a transaction, an agent, intermediary, or courier, one who gets something done at the behest of a superior, an assistant. Deacons there can also be translated as a waiter. I think if you go to a restaurant, somebody who's serving you your food. A servant, administrator, or one who performs a service. That's the basic thing of what the office of a deacon is in a local church. Someone who is serving, but there's more. Look at the next word. Likewise. Again, in the weeds a little bit. Likewise is an adverb telling us that we're going to see something similar to what we saw before. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we saw what Paul describes as eldership. So look at verse 1 of chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And then he lists a bunch of qualifications that come after that. So elders were the principal thing that God describes in how local churches grow in orderliness that is pleasing and reflective of the orderliness of God himself. So Titus chapter 1 verse 5 again, remember, you know, set things in order in the churches and do that by appointing or seeing that elders are appointed in those churches. So here in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see a second element of local church orderliness. Deacons. Similar to how those who are eldering are set apart and recognized as eldering because they're already doing the work of eldering in the context of a local church. So those who are deaconing should be set aside as deacons as well in the context of a local church as particular needs present themselves and the church thinks that this is an office that is needed for this need. So all Christians, to a certain extent, are called to be servants like this. These diakonos. Whether you know it or not, you are called to serve. So if you've read your Bible at all, I think that would be apparently true. You know, if you read through the New Testament, you'll see that all of the qualifications of deacons are things that all Christians are exhorted to pursue. When Jesus taught that the greatest among you shall be your servant, diakonos. Jesus said, if anyone diakone, me, serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant diakonos also be. If anyone serves diakone, me, the Father will honor him. And Paul calls the rulers of not of the church, but rulers of the government that we live under, even secular rulers, God's quote in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, God's servant, or diakonos, for your good. He uses that word twice to talk about government authorities. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he describes that he was a servant, diakonos of the gospel, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, and in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. And Paul, he describes that Tychicus is a fellow diakonos, servant, and he does that repeatedly. And Paul describes Epaphras as a servant, a diakonos, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. But these are kind of general usages of that term, diakonos, of servants, just in the way that God calls us to be servants, both of each other and of his church. And even Timothy, as he was faithfully discharging his duties, he was to read the word, preach the word, being sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill the ministry, the diakonos, and do everything that Paul teaches in 1 Timothy. And that he will be a good servant, diakonos, of Christ Jesus. So there's a sense in which every Christian is called to be a servant. So friend, if you trusted in Christ, and you think that that has no demand on your life, or your posture of serving other people, you're sorely mistaken. That's just part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. If you say that you're a Christian and you're not serving other people, I don't know what you mean when you say that you're a Christian. And there's a sense in which even the elders are servants, you know, but context is king. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, This is a role or an office that is part of the order and the structure of the church. And this may seem like I'm stating the obvious, but elders and deacons are not two words describing the same function or role or office in a local church. And yeah, so hopefully that's clear. So servants, deacons are servants of the local church. Number two, deacons are task-specific servants in a local church. So Acts chapter 1, or chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Flip over there if you've got your Bible with you. Acts chapter 6. So before we get into more of the qualifications of what it is to be a deacon, let's consider more about the function of the office of a deacon. You know, many refer to Acts chapter 6 as a prototype of how local churches ought to think about the division of roles between teachers and practical needs ministry in the context of a local church. So Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 says this. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose among the against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve that's a derivative of that same word, serve, diakonine, tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry, diakonia." There. So even the apostles are servants but of the word and of prayer. And ministry of the word. Verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and the proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So even those who would call for the crucify him, are repenting by God's grace. So 2 points under this second point. There are two types of service in the local church. And this is clear again from 1 Timothy chapter 3, but there are two types of deaconing that we see in Acts chapter 6. A recognized capacity in the local church, deaconing tables, number one, deaconing tables, number two, deaconing prayer and ministry of the word. So deaconing prayer and the ministry of the word has been passed on through the office of the apostles to a responsibility, the offices in a local church of elders. Both elders and deacons are offices of service, though. And what primarily are they serving? Themselves? No. You all? I'm sorry. I went to a school that was in the South. You all? Y'all? No. Their primary service was of God, tasked and commissioned and deployed for the service of God. But in addition to that, also for the service of his bride, the context of a local church. So the official role of an office of deacon in a local church particularly corresponds to this kind of proto-deacon that we see in Acts chapter 6 of serving or deaconing tables. Deacons aren't necessarily limited to only serving food to members as they're meeting the need here of the Hellenists, the Hellenistic or the Greek widows, but to meet specific needs or tasks in the church. So like these men who were to make the Greek widows make sure that they had food to eat, a deacon is an official role within a church set aside for the sake of meeting a need in order to maintain and build up unity in the context of a local church. Unity in the sense that all the members of the church are cared for and that favoritism, preference, cliques, partiality is completely done away with. You can see here, they're shock absorbers. They're hitting a bump. And this is the apostolic church. They've got the 12 apostles. And there's a problem. There's a complaint between the Greeks, the different ethnicities in the church, the Greeks and the Jews. So deacons, they are God's solution to local churches to fill the need for practical help. This reminds me of James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. It says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, and he says, brother or sister, notice, well, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a family. We've been adopted by God through the death and resurrection of Christ. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, well, that seems relevant to Acts chapter 6, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This is one aspect of a local church. It doesn't just excel in well-wishing and in prayer, which are both good things. I hope things go well for you. I really do. I pray. Yeah, I don't know if you know, if you're just attending the church, we have a member directory. I pray for you all daily in our church. You know, we don't just excel in prayer, though, and hoping things go well for each other, but in activity, sweat, and blood. Recognizing that we as a church are often God's answer to our prayers to help our fellow members in need. And in James chapter 2, it's the particular activity of help, of a brother, of a sister. You know, so I often, when I talk to you guys, I'll often say, brother or sister. That's not just a flippant thing that I just tell people. No, you're my brother in Christ. You're my sister in Christ. It's not just a reference to anyone in the world, but to brothers and sisters in Christ. And here's how Paul put it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. Deacons are one instrument that God has given to local churches to help all of us accomplish this doing good to outsiders, but especially to each other, insiders. God's design for how to build up a local church in unity is first and foremost what it believes and teaches. But then that flows out from that God is his further design for a local church. People who are identified by the congregation, notice that in Acts chapter 6, they don't just do it by fiat, as if this is some kind of, the local church is some kind of dictatorship. They ask for the church. You know, he says brothers, it's in the vocative sense, so it could be referred to those who are part of the church. Brothers and sisters, help me identify as a leader in this church. Help the apostles. Help us as the apostles to see who might be qualified as someone who could deacon these tables. People who are set apart, qualified, assigned to the task of serving in specific ways. And this structure is designed to support the healthy growth of the local church and to preserve its unity. And you'll be hearing me say that again and again. To help the church grow, not numerically, growth in the gospel, growth in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in unity. In unity. Another way that this promotes unity in a local church is that it frees the deacons of the word. Preachers and teachers, pastors and elders, to be able to give themselves to prayer, to study, to preparation and preaching of the word of God. This doesn't mean that elders never get into people's lives and they never serve in practical ways. They do. And if you have an elder that isn't willing to smell like the sheep a little bit, he's probably not a biblically qualified elder. But they get in there too, but it's not their primary role in their office of being an elder in the context of a local church. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. God recognizes that as people, we are limited. I have to go to sleep at the end of every single day. It's as if I have to say, I have to acknowledge the sovereignty and the providence of God. I am not in control. Every single night when I have to leave work off and I have to go to bed and sleep. So he's given us specific roles within the local church so that we can be set aside and focused on particular things to help us, you know, to set men apart in an undistracted manner to the service that often, friends, we will feel less relevant to our flesh. The deaconing or the ministry of the word will often feel to our flesh like it's less relevant to a ministry that is meeting felt needs. If you're thirsty or you need a coat or you need a place to stay or you're suffering, you're in the hospital, you need a hospital visit, somebody needs to check in on you and see how you're doing. But it's more important than anything else. Prayer and the ministry of the word. So God here, even at the very beginning of his church, he's instituting roles within the church so that men ought to be focused on prayer and on preaching. But God recognizes that the priority of preaching in a local church shouldn't squelch out the church's commission to care for its members. So by God's grace, he has given us local churches in the official role as deacons in local churches. Okay. The second part of this point, deacons are need and task specific. So the last word of verse 4, look at Acts chapter 6, the last word there of verse 4. It makes it clear. Deacons are tasked with a specific duty to fulfill a specific need. And I'm being intentionally painfully obvious here. Deacons are dispatched to fulfill a need, not to exercise authority in the context of a local church. The office of a deacon exists to heal division and support those who would preach the word in a local church. Like a shock absorber, again, there's that analogy. It smooths out the ride of the car, helping there to be a unified vision and a focused direction as you go down the road. God is the mechanic of this church that builds his church, knows what he's doing. We ought to trust that. Now, when a church doesn't have deacons, things don't run as smoothly. And friends, we don't have any deacons in our church yet. Do you feel that sometimes? That things are a little bit choppy? Things aren't getting done completely? Things get missed. It makes life together more confused and a little bit more disorderly. So brothers and sisters, it's not just our church. Be encouraged. It was the early church, under the leadership even of the apostles in Acts chapter 6. They felt that too. And from facilitating member care to those who facilitate community outreach, to those who organize children's ministry, those who make coffee or whatever. If you feel that these kinds of things are lacking, friends, you're right. They are. But that doesn't mean that it's the role of teachers and preachers to do everything from discipleship and counseling to all the hospital visits to all the mercy ministries, to all the member care, to all the discipling, to all of the everything. One of the things that I am tasked as an elder in this church to do is to, by God's grace, through the power of his Holy Spirit and his word, as we're trusting not in our works, but Christ's death and resurrection alone, is helping you to be equipped and built up for the work of the ministry. The work of deaconing, of serving. And this too, there's no role, there's no job description for an elder's wife in the Bible. There's no job description. She's to be a normal member of a local church. Yes, she's married to an elder. But don't start to, create a new office in the local church of elder's wife or pastor's wife or whatever it might be. And friends, too, this is one of the reasons why I need to be giving myself to building you up in the word for the work of the ministry. If I die, the balloon deflates. I'm not tasked to just own everything and then I die and then basically you guys are all kind of like, whoa, what do we do next? No, I want to be discipling brothers to preach. I want to be discipling brothers and sisters to be able to serve in the ministry. If I go down, that this thing keeps going on until Christ returns. My role as an elder is that I am set apart by God through you all to give myself to prayer and preaching and equipping you all for the work of the ministry, and pray that the Lord would give us deacons to enable me to be able to be focused on that, and pray for more elders too, that we might have more men that are focused on the ministry of the word and of prayer. God, as God raises up needs among us and as he gives us members who meet the biblical qualifications of what a deacon is, we ought to install deacons and get about the mission of making disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, baptizing them into the name of the Trinity, and to love each other well through practical help. Okay? The next point, number 3, deacons are qualified. Deacons are qualified. We see this in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Look at that again. Therefore, brothers, referring to the church, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So the first thing that we see is that the church is part of the process. You don't just wait for the elders to be like, oh, this person's a deacon, and there we go, you know, on with the work. No, no. Brothers and sisters, you need to tell me who you think is serving. Tell me who you think is qualified to serve and who is already deaconing in our church. You're part of the process. Actually, you're the biggest part of the process, I would argue. But the qualifications are the bulk of what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. So look there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. And then I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read some of the qualifications. So you see there, dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, tested and found blameless. Let's work through these. So first, dignified. What does dignified mean? It means that somebody is honorable, that they're serious, and that they're grave. That this is a serious person. That doesn't mean that he or she would never laugh at a joke, or they can't ever have any fun. Not looking for a depressing person. But is he or she serious? Are they serious about the things of God? Are they serious about your soul? And when they go to serve at the table or to help with a wedding coordination or do a hospital visit, will this be someone that will point the people that they're serving to Jesus Christ? Or will they make light of everything that they do and do less shock absorbing and cause more shock or instability in the context of a local church? Double-tongued. That can also mean deceit. So friends, does this person tell the truth? Do they deceive? Do they use their words to cover? Do they say one thing to one person and do another thing? You know, when they tell you that they can do something and they don't put it on their calendar and they don't show up to do it, is this that kind of a person? No, no. Trust me, they'll let their yes be yes and their no be no. You know, the church calendar isn't any different than any of the rest of the calendars that we have in the rest of our lives. So friends, don't fail in serving each other by saying you'll do something and not doing it. That being said, don't feel compulsion. Say no. You know, don't do the Iowa nice thing. You know, be honest. Be blunt. No, I can't do it. I'm sorry. Okay, great. We can move along. We'll find somebody else to do it. Do they tell people the same things? Some things, and then they tell other people other things. Again, are they shock-absorbing? That a church will inevitably hit bumps and humps in the road in this fallen world? And do they create more shock in the church, or are they absorbing some of that shock? In the next line, you see addicted to much wine. Or a more rigid translation of this would be not to drink much wine. There's a lot of misconceptions about what addiction is in our day and age, but the literal translation, not to drink much wine there. We'll talk about addiction for another day. We'll leave that for another day. But this doesn't mean that they don't drink wine, but they're addicted to it. They're not drinking much of it. I mean, when you think of a person, you think, oh yeah, that, you know, what are some of the things that they do? Well, we see them at church, we get together and pray together, we study the Bible together, we encourage one another, and then, yeah, I mean, they go and drink all the time. That's what they do with all their free time, is that they're going and drinking all the time. Well, that's not really the kind of person that we're looking for here. Is drinking something that they're known for? Is it kind of part of the description of their life? And also, friends, let's not deceive ourselves. Alcohol can be dangerous. Are those who would serve as deacons able to say that they would abstain from wine in the same vein as Romans chapter 14, verse 21? It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. I don't think that passage gives us license to say, well, if you had a glass of wine or if you had a beer, that you're not a Christian. Well, no. Or that you wouldn't be qualified for the office. Well, no. But is this a person that's willing to sacrifice their own self-interest and delayed gratification for the spiritual benefit of somebody else? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, so don't get drunk with alcohol. Get drunk with the Holy Spirit. We're looking for people that are obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ. That people that are obsessed with the church. They're obsessed with the Bible. Bible people. Again, these passages don't mean that they can never have alcohol, but it's what are they known for? Are they addicted to this? Is this consuming all of their life and their reputation? Do they approach alcohol with wisdom? All right, next. Greedy for dishonest gain. Excuse me. Is this a person who lies so that they might get a more visible role in the context of a local church? Is this a me monster? Always talking about me, 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 me. When you have a conversation with them, do they ever ask about anyone else? Do they ever ask about you? Or do they just talk about themselves the whole time? And it's not wrong to talk about yourself, so I don't want to, you know, throw too much cold water on that. But are they just focused on their own greedy gain? And are they willing to lie in order to get ahead? Next, do they hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience? And here's a number of questions that Thibidi Anyabwile, he's a pastor in Washington, D.C., he asks this to kind of get at the nub of whether or not they meet this qualification. So number one, does the prospective deacon give a credible profession of personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What's their testimony? Are they a Christian? Do they believe in the gospel? How has Christ worked in their life? Number two, does the prospective deacon understand the gospel? So can they give a clear articulation of what the gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is? Reading books like that, Who is Jesus, can really help. Number three, is the prospective deacon given to falling away from the faith? Number four, these are not the biblical qualifications, but questions to get after it from Thibidi Anyabwile. Number four, does the prospective deacon bring the truth of the gospel and the scripture to bear in his life or her life in ministry? Does the prospective deacon hold to the deep truths of the faith without reservation? Number six, is the prospective deacon someone who perseveres in the faith? And so brothers and sisters, it takes time to know people. My hope is that, you know, a number of us, if we live this long, in 10 years or 50 years even, many of us will still be sitting here today. And my hope and prayer is that, you know, if there's somebody that's 20 years younger than us, that the Lord would have serve as a deacon or even as an elder in our church. That's fine. It's not age specific. Consider the qualifications. I don't see must be, you know, over 40 years old in order to serve as a deacon. We're not looking for people who have been around the longest. We're not looking for the people that give the most money to the church. We're not looking for people who are CEOs in their office place, both for elders or deacons. None of those things. Those are things that deacons or elders are not necessarily. We're not looking primarily for those things, but these qualifications that we see here, they should be tested. And this doesn't mean that we literally give them a written exam. You know, it doesn't mean that you have to do that. It doesn't mean that you're trying to create some kind of obstacle course for them to complete so that they can earn the precious kiss of a princess by running the gauntlet as a strong and virtuous knight. No, no. You know, what does their life look like? How do they suffer? Do they love their family when they suffer? How do they fight their sin? What does repentance look like? How do they disciple their children? In the normal ebb and flow of life, how do they live? And how do they respond in the face of insults and in the face of persecution? They seem faithful and great at church, but when they're watching sports with their buddies or they're out gossiping with their girlfriends, how do they act? Do they reject those things and worldliness? Are they running from those things? Are they tested in the world? How do they respond? Next, prove themselves blameless. That doesn't mean that they're perfect, but it's a kind of like the qualifications for the elders at the very beginning, above reproach. Can people bring charges against this deacon or candidate? It's like in a wedding ceremony when you get to that awesome spot in a wedding. You know, speak now or forever hold your peace. Silence. It's kind of, I mean, we're all sinners. We got stuff in our past. People might think that we're not good fit for each other. Who's going to talk? You know? Well, I think that, you know, are they blameless? Is this something that they should be doing? You know, are these qualifications, are they above the charges of some of these qualifications? Then you can see that there to be in verse 12, a one-woman man. This doesn't mean that men who aren't married can't serve, and it doesn't mean that those who have been divorced and who have repented of adultery or polygamy or whatever could never qualify as a deacon, although I think that we would want to see a good span of time in their life between those things in their past and now. Is speaking to the man's life now. Is he a devoted man? If he's married, is he a devoted man to his wife? Is he a one-woman man? Does he have a track record of being devoted to his wife? Does he have mistresses? Does he give himself to prostitution? Does he have concubines? Does he have girlfriends? Is he a serial adulterer? And is he giving himself to pornography and masturbation? Now, I think that these are honest questions that we ought to ask. Is he a one-woman man? And lastly, how does he manage his household? What is his relationship like with his kids? Does he exasperate them? Does he provoke them to anger? Is he long-suffering with them the way that God has been long-suffering with us in Christ? Again, this doesn't mean that if a man doesn't have children that he can't be a deacon. But if he does, what's that relationship look like? Deacons must be qualified if they would serve in this particular role in a local church. Next, number four, men or women. Men or women. The deacon is not a teaching office in the church, and it doesn't exercise authority over the congregation in the teaching office as elders. Elders are an extension of the authority of Christ that he has given to his congregations, and elders take up that authority and lead and pastor the flock. Deacons, then, are servants under the authority and the overseeing and the oversight of the elders. So it's important that we understand this, because many churches teach that women are not to be deacons first, because in Acts chapter 6, it shows that there were only men that were appointed there. But then second, because they are often confusing the roles of elders and deacons in the context of a local church. So when deacons wrongly begin to take on responsibilities of elders, it's easy why they would take a local church that would take a passage like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, and apply it to the office of deacon, where it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And then they don't allow a woman to serve in a task-specific assigned way in the context of a local church. But friends, exercising authority like that in teaching is not what deacons do. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. It says there in the English Standard Version, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So you can see there, Paul is turning there and he's talking about, well, there it says their wives. But look in your Bible. Is there a footnote there next to that word? Wives there. You'll probably see a footnote there that refers to, you know, look at the bottom of your page. It says wives likewise must, or women likewise must. So the word for wives there is gunaikos, the Greek word gunaikos. And the most plain translation of that is women. So listen to the New American Standard translation. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And then that same word we see there, gunaikos, again, is used to refer to the deacon's wife in verse 12. So look over there, a one-woman man. That's just literal what it says there, a one-woman man. But that's not the same construction grammatically that's referring back to verse 11. It's only referring to that context of the one-woman man in verse 12. And it doesn't affect the meaning of verse 11. So what's going on in verse 11? Should it be wives or should it be women? Well, there's disagreement, quite honestly. But if you think of deacons wrongly in terms of what authority it has in the local church, which is not the exercising of authority, not in the teaching office of a church, then a woman, I would see that women likewise, and the implication would be to serve as a deacon in the context of a local church. And also deacon, it can be used to refer to Phoebe. In Romans chapter 16, verse 1, there it says this, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant, a diakonos, of the church which is at Cenchrea. So servant, in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, there is, it's a word, deacon. And look how Paul instructs the church in Rome to receive her in verse 2. That you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. So a question, is he using deacon there in the official capacity in an office in the local church of Cenchrea, or as we considered earlier, as simply that of all what all Christians are called to do? It seems like he's dispatching her to this church and that they should help her serve in the context of the church. So at the very least, you can't say that she's not. And it seems, when I read these texts, it seems like she's a deacon of the church of Cenchrea. And you see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, women. And you can start to see why this isn't a rejection of the biblical teaching of what men and women are in men and women roles in the context of a local church. And he commends the Roman church, that her to the Roman church, the Roman Christians, similar to how a deacon would function to help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. So think of that as deacons, as we have deacons in our local church, how are we helping them in whatever matter they may have need of us in order to serve in the context of a local church? So deacons, it could be men or women. If you disagree with me, I'm happy to talk with you at the door afterward. And if we confuse what elders and deacons are, I believe that we rob the local church of people whom God's word would not deny us to have serve in the context of a local church. All right, lastly, deacons serve to an end. Look at verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm almost done. You've persevered. You're doing well. Okay? Deacons serve to an end. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Friends, we are saved by grace, God's grace of sending his son to die for his people, through faith alone in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. And that is why all of us who are believers and members of this church, that's why we are here. We are a local church because we are turning from putting our hope in the false good news of this world and putting our hope in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And if you're a Christian, your first concern isn't necessarily, rather, if you're not a Christian, your first concern is not necessarily the order of a local church, the orderliness of a local church, but whether or not you have a saving interest in the blood of Jesus Christ. Friend, turn from your sin and trust in the death and resurrection of Christ. Be found in God's church. Join a local church if you're not a member of a local church. God, the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, made all things, and he made us. We are accountable to him, and we have all sinned against him. We deserve his eternal wrath for our sin, and there's nothing that we can do in our works to commend ourselves to him or to overcome our sin and what we deserve, God's wrath in hell forever for our sin. But God sent his son, Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God. He lived the perfect life that none of us have lived. He died the death that his people deserve as a substitute. And his death, we see perfectly the satisfaction of God's wrath that we deserve for our sin. He took our shame, bore the wrath that we deserve. And then 3 days after he died, he rose again from the dead. Christ has conquered sin and death, and he has ascended now to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Our hope is not in what we do, but in what God has done. And we're waiting for the full consummation of what he has promised that he will do. Now, while we wait for King Jesus, he is building his church and setting it in order to help each of us to persevere to the very end. And those who serve well as deacons grow in their confidence in the gospel, in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they serve well. This isn't a lesser office of deacon, but an office that reflects our King, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Deacons are arrows pointing to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As deacons serve the church, we learn in a very small way, as if it was a glimpse, a brief glimmer, a little bit more of how Christ has served us. Praise God. So, brothers and sisters, pray that the Lord would give us wisdom and that he would give us more elders, that he would give us deacons to serve in our church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. Father, we give you praise and thanks that you have given us an order in your word by which we might obey and see you grow even our church in. Father, we pray for deacons. Give us men and women who might serve specific needs that we have in our church so that our church can run with a stability and with an endurance the race that you have marked out for us. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in our church, not because we're smart, not because we do things that are awesome, not because we are cool, but because of the all-sufficiency and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.